Okay, we are in chapter 4 of Revelation. And we got down to about verse 4. We talked about the 24 elders a little bit. And I'd like to give another disclaimer before we get into this. I don't know what I'm talking about half the time. I'm just looking at commentaries and reading the scripture and the best I can discern what it's telling me. You may have different ideas from what I present up here. If you do, bring them up and let's discuss them. That's how we learn about scripture in small group, you know, Bible study. But the best I can, I'll discern what I get out of the text, and you may get something different out of it from your life experience, from your Bible study, from how you link things together in the Bible. You may get some different kind of discernment, revelation, or whatever out of the text. Bring it up and let's discuss it. So don't be shy about that. If you have any questions, bring them up. I don't know everything. Maybe somebody else knows, you know, or can point us to Scripture in the Bible. So we're in chapter 4, and before we dig into it, I'd like to read it again to sort of get everybody on the same sheet of music and get our minds right. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 begins after all the letters to the seven churches, and it's a change from what is to what will be. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow around about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. And around about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightning and thunders and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf. The third beast had a face as a man. The fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So we got down to about verse 4, where we were talking about the 24 elders. And I gave some different examples what some people think they were. The 24 courses of the priest that serviced the temple that David set up, or the 24 patriarchs up from Adam up to whatever the 24th one was, or the 12 apostles plus the 12 sons of Jacob. But there's all different kind of speculations who the 24 were. I mean, we don't know. The scripture don't tell us. But that don't stop people from speculating about who they are, because we want to know, but we don't, because scripture don't tell us. But they are 24 elders, and we can sort of conclude from the scripture that they are representatives of us in some form or fashion. And we gather that after we get over into chapter 5. in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, when the 24 elders are singing a song, they say, "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So if they are redeemed by God, that's from chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, if they were redeemed by God, by Scripture, the only people we know redeemed are human beings on earth that Jesus Christ had died for. So they said they are redeemed by God. We don't see anywhere in Scripture where it talks about anything about angels being redeemed. Now we see in Scripture where angels sinned and were cast out of heaven along with Satan. But we don't see anywhere in Scripture where they're redeemed from their sins. But us as humans, yes, we were created in the image of God, and we were redeemed. So that tells us to a degree that they're saints, elders, redeemed human beings. I mean, that's what I gather out of it, that they are our representatives before the throne and worshiping the Lord. And when we're looking at this chapter, it's talking about the throne, but it doesn't describe who is sitting on the throne. I mean, it don't say he's got two arms, two legs, and long hair and a beard. It don't say anything like that. We see things, the light coming off the throne area and stuff like that, but we don't see any description of who or what the being that's sitting in the throne. But by Scripture, we know it's our Heavenly Father. But no description there. And they're sitting on thrones. Now, they're not the same kind of thrones as the one that's in the center, but they're sitting on thrones. And we see from the promises that we got out of the letters to the seven churches that we can also be promised a throne in heaven if we overcome. And Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, it says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, and we also be glorified together." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, says, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." So we get different scripture passages where that it tells us that as persevered saints, that we are joint heirs with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne on the right hand of God. We'll also be given a throne in heaven, and we'll be reigning with him. And we see different places where it talks about the saints and them reigning with him. Okay, Shanette, we'll look at the seven spirits here. Verse 5. "And out of the throne proceeded lightning and thundering and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Again, it don't tell us what the spirits of God are here, but it talked about the spirits of God in chapter 1 of Revelation. And most of your Bibles have a chain reference in the Bible. Not all Bibles do, but a lot of the Bibles have chain references in there. And chain reference for that seven spirits of God refers you back to Isaiah, chapter... So where's it at?
37:23.
Okay. Well, that's... Okay. Mine refers me back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, where it was first mentioned. If I go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, then it has a reference back to Isaiah. Let's see. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, then we got to go back there. You know, computers made this Bible study a whole lot easier, but you still have all these references here to help you out. In chapter 11 of Isaiah, I'll read verse 1 first to get in context. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and the branch shall grow out of his roots. By that we know we're talking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now if you look at that, you say, well, I only see six there. Maybe. But the scholars count seven as the Spirit of the Lord as one of them. And if you have the Spirit of the Lord, if you have a Lord, you have to have obedience to that Lord. So I guess it'd be a spirit of obedience there too. So that's where we're getting what the seven spirits are that's talked about in the Revelation. Spirit of the Lord, which I would say is obedience, shall rest upon him. And we know Jesus was obedient to his Heavenly Father. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, and might, and knowledge, and fear of the Lord.
You don't feel that fear is one of the spirits?
Yes, yes it is. Yeah, yeah. Fear is one of the spirits also, and a lot of people confuse fear with being afraid. It's not afraid. It's a sense of respect, reverence, stuff like that for the Lord. So those are the seven spirits it's talking about, as represented by the seven lamps. Now the seven lamps, we also see that in the tabernacle. You have the lampstand in a tabernacle. The golden lampstand that was in the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. And your... I don't know if I want to have it about right here. It's supposed to be two cubes there. And you had the golden lampstand here. And the tabernacle always faced to the east. And then you had the showbread. And then you had the altar of incense there. And then, I'm drawing this for a purpose. I'm going to use it later too, in case you wondered. You had the laver right there where the priests washed themselves before going into the holy place. And then you had the sacrificial altar right there, the brazen altar. And then here you had the Ark of the Covenant. And you had, I can't draw angels. You had two angels facing each other, and that was supposed to be the mercy seat right there, where the spirit, the physical spirit, or physical presence of God existed on the mercy seat there. And the high priest would go in once a year to make atonement by sprinkling blood on the mercy seat to make atonement for the nation. Anyway, you had this representation in the holy place there in the tabernacle and the temple. A little bit different in the temple, because in the temple you had 10 of these and 10 of these in the temple. But when we see symbols talked about in the Bible, it is a representation of what exists in heaven. A lot of times it's difficult to understand the things and how they relate sometimes, but I think this is fairly easy to understand. The flame there is the existence of the Holy Spirit in the place. And of course the seven branches, then you got the seven characteristics of the Spirit of the Lord. And in some churches they have the candles on the altar, and they're lit when the service begins, and most time put out after service is over, but that's representing the presence of the Holy Spirit while you're having your worship service. You also have some impressive stuff coming off here. You got the lightnings and thunders and voices. And throughout the scripture, we see those as representative of the presence of God. The most obvious one, I think, is when the children of Israel were at Mount Sinai, and the Lord was speaking to the children of Israel directly. And it comes across as thundering voices, you know, talking to the people. And after a while, they said, "We can't stand this anymore, Moses," you know. They're before the presence of God. He's talking directly to them, telling them what their sins are. And they know they're sinners before God. And God is accusing them of these sins. They say, "We can't stand it anymore, Moses," you know. "You go up there and talk to God. Come back and tell us what he says," you know. But we see throughout the Bible where these loud thunders and lightning and stuff is representative of the presence of God and His majesty before the people. Okay. There's other places that the Holy Spirit is represented differently. One of the places that we can identify easily, I think, is on Jesus' baptism when the Spirit descended on him like a dove. So there's different kinds of representations of the Holy Spirit in the Bible besides just the light there, the candle, lampstand. Okay, verse 6. Describing all the things that's going on around the throne here. Describing all the things there. "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." Okay, the sea of glass. What does the sea of glass mean? Well, throughout the Bible, the sea has been representative of sin. If you recall when Jesus sent his disciples ahead in a boat across the Sea of Galilee, then he come meeting them walking on the water. Okay, if you look at the symbolism there, Peter got out of the boat to go meet Jesus that's walking on the water. And he was doing fine until he took his eyes off Jesus and he started sinking. There's all kind of symbology wrapped up in that. Because in the Bible, the sea is representative of sin. Jesus could not sink into sin. He walked on the water. Peter, as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, he had the righteousness of Jesus, he could walk on water too. But he took his eyes off and he sunk in the sea. You know, "Save me." He needs to be saved. He's sinking into sin when he took his eyes off of Jesus. Jesus, when he called his disciples, he said, "I'll make you fishermen of men." Pulling men out of the sea of sin. Pulling fish out of the sea. Pulling men out of the sea of sin. In a temple and the tabernacle. The tabernacle had 10 lavers in the tabernacle. The temple just had the one. You know, this had to be mobile. They just had the one. The priest, before he went in the holy place, he would wash himself in the laver. It was a ritual washing. Ritual, it was to get him clean, but it had symbology wrapped up in that. They washed all his sins away. They stayed in the sea, the laver here. We have a similar kind of symbology when we get baptized. You know, the actual physical thing of being submerged in water and back up, it does nothing to us physically except it gets us wet. But symbolically, with all of our scripture, symbolically, It washes us of our sin and leaves our sin there in the sea, in the water. So when you have a crystal sea around the throne, everybody there is without sin. They cannot sink into the sin around the throne of our Heavenly Father. There is no sin. You can't sink into sin there. We have a song. I can't remember what song it is. We talk about the crystal sea in one of our hymns. And a lot of people don't understand the symbology of that crystal sea in heaven. You can't. In Revelation, when it talks about the beast comes out of the sea. It's evil. It comes out of the sea.
In Genesis, God created this sea, you know, and he said it was good the third day, I believe. So is it really what's in the sea, or is it really...
Everything that God creates is good.
It's what humans do to it that makes it bad.
In the fall of man, God's creation was corrupted. So everything that God created that was perfect, when man fell, all of creation was corrupted.
Did a new heaven and new earth, you think?
And everything is going to be restored in a new heaven and new earth that we're going to see in the Revelation.
Don't I remember that in the new earth there will be no sea? I remember reading recently.
You may be right. I can't recall. That would make sense symbolically. If you recall in Genesis, when Noah was telling the people it was going to rain, they hadn't seen the rain. But when the floods came, it gushed up out of the earth as if there were no seas. It don't tell us there's no seas. But it sort of gives you the impression that there were no seas. And can you imagine, again, I don't know if that's the case or not, but can you imagine if there were no seas and all the water on the earth was submerged under the ground and Noah was building a boat, can you imagine how even more ridiculed he would be if he is building a boat and they don't understand even what a boat's going to be used for?
Earth was really pretty back then, because that would mean that everything was growing hydroponically.
Well, some thought is that there was a mist covering the whole earth, and with a perfect temperature, perfect humidity for everything to grow. And if you know, some mornings when it's really foggy outside, it's just nice to go outside in the fog and just feel all that moisture on your stuff. I don't know. Can you imagine the whole earth like that? With a perfect temperature in the whole earth? And everything getting the moisture that it needs from the air?
There's a theory that at the creation that the earth stood perpendicular on its axis to the plane of rotation around the sun. That the polar caps as we know them today did not exist. That the entire earth had, like you just said, an even temperature over the entire surface of the earth. That the water that we now see in the oceans was in basically two places. Much of it was in the upper atmosphere up in the ozone area, where it was filtering radiations that from the sun, which eliminated ultraviolet and other harmful radiations that accelerate the aging of people. This is why prior to the flood, people were able to live to what we consider extraordinary ages. But then the rest of the water was underneath the earth that the planets, or excuse me, the continents were on what they call tectonic plates today, but they were actually floating on this water. And the one theory states that somewhere between 6,000 and 8,000 years ago, which goes along with our understanding of Bible timing, that an asteroid entered the Earth's atmosphere somewhere to the northwest of Alaska and came southeast across what we now call the United States and crashed into what we now call the Atlantic Ocean, about 200 miles east of the coast of North Carolina. There's two large depressions there, but there's also a trail of craters left by other smaller bits of this. And this is where the Bible describes the fountains of the deep were released. Mm-hmm. And because of the mass hitting the earth, it also caused a large amount of volcanic activity on the opposite side of the earth, which every time a volcano blows, it sends all kinds of dirt into the upper atmosphere. So between the asteroid and the dirt from these volcanic eruptions going up into the upper atmosphere, when they cooled off, water from the upper atmosphere condensed on them and came down as rain.
Mm-hmm. Sort of like seeding the clouds to
exactly.
make it rain. Yeah.
Exactly.
I think it's very safe to say the earth as we know it now is not the way God created it.
No way.
And the mass of that asteroid also at that point is what caused the earth to be tilted on its axis, because prior to that time there were no seasons.
Mm-hmm.
The earth had, this is why geologists can't explain why they can find fossils of tropical creatures in Arctic regions.
Mm-hmm.
But Christians can.
Mm-hmm.
Stuff. Good Bible history lesson.
Okay, we talked about the great flood. It drowned a sinful world, wiped out all the sin in the world, started over with Noah. Pharaoh's army, when they were chasing Israel, Israel walked through the sea on dry land. They were God's chosen people, as righteous before God, his chosen people. The sea parted for them. Pharaoh's army chased them. The sea closed over on them. They were sunk in their sin. When Jonah was questioned by his peers there on the boat, they said, what do we need to do to solve this problem, this big storm? Jonah says, throw me into the sea. Jonah was sinning. Jonah knew if they got rid of him, threw him into the sea symbolic of the sin, that the storm would be over. They threw him in the sea, the storm was over. So throughout the Bible, if you connect all these things together about symbology, you can understand why there's a crystal sea around the throne in heaven. No one in heaven can sink into the sea. No one in heaven can sink into the sin.
Amen.
Another place in Revelation chapter 15 verse 2, and it says, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on a sea of glass having the harps of God." That's another place in Revelation talking about those that are redeemed, those who are saved, are standing on the sea. They can't sink into sin. So, if you're just reading the Bible, and you read along and said, there's a sea of likened to glass, a sea of glass likened to a crystal. Okay. What does that mean? It means a lot of things there. But just casual reading of the Bible, you don't get that out of Scripture. I've had people ask me, are there animals in heaven? Mm. Well, I don't know. In Revelation, they got something in there that looks like animals, you know. Like an ox and like
a lion.
Horse.
Got horses, yeah. And they said, that's not what I mean. Is my pet going to heaven? I don't know.
I had a friend answer that question once. He said, if God feels you need it for your happiness, it will be there.
I've heard that too, yeah.
I doubt they will need it.
I don't think we'll need it for our happiness, no.
Yeah. You're in heaven. You're not going to need it.
We don't need anything for
well,
happiness.
See, the question originally was asked, is there going to be a McDonald's in heaven?
Definitely don't need that.
The lady who asked this question was perpetually dieting. But she looked at a potato chip and gained 3 pounds.
Okay, talking about the beast, 7 and 8. And the first beast was like a lion. The second beast, like a calf. Some translations may say ox. Third beast had a face like a, as a man. The fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts, each of them, six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and the rest of the, and they rest not day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So, what are these four beasts? Well, we know by the scripture that the purpose of them there was to honor, glorify, praise the Heavenly Father.
Is there another word for beast, or is that beast? I mean, does it really mean?
What other translation has? Some might say creatures or?
Living creatures.
Living creatures?
Yeah, I got living creatures.
Mm-hmm.
But they're angels, aren't they? Because what other?
It didn't say angel. It said creature, didn't it?
Yeah, but
it's a
wings.
Creature.
Yeah, but
it's a creature.
Yeah, I'm saying with the wings. With the six wings.
Well, you don't have to be an angel to have wings.
Flies have wings.
One of them's an eagle there. He's got wings.
Well, here's my question. Is they, are they given a message? I mean, because that's what an angel is a messenger. Mm-hmm. That's what the original.
These are, some say, cherubs. Around now, our Western image of a cherub is a little baby with wings, you know, in heaven.
Yeah, not that.
We don't see that anywhere in Scripture. We don't see that anywhere in Scripture.
Cherub is tough.
Well, to offend all the women, all the angels spoken of in there is spoken of in a masculine sense. But we don't become angels anyway.
Mm-mm.
So we don't have to worry about that.
Our wings got clipped a long time ago.
But the Western world, when they depict angels, generally they depict them as women. I don't know why.
Nurturing.
Is that what it is?
Yeah. Oh, that's a good thought. Yeah, because like under the eagle's wing type of thing, or the mother hen.
We had a lady and a couple of kids came and visited the church for about 10 years ago. And we went to go visit her in her home. And her house, her front yard's decorated with angels everywhere. The whole house, angels everywhere. We were in there talking, and she was talking about how angels are around her constantly. They're all around us. They're all around. When she gets in her car, they follow her. They fly over her. They stay around her. And she worshiped the angels. I mean, she point blank said that, you know, that I worship them and then they help me worship God and I do all this. And we're sitting there in this house like, you know, okay, I think it's getting about time for us to leave. I'm going somewhere else. We need to be going, you know. And, it was pretty wild.
Pretty clear in the Bible.
Yeah.
God to
instruct his angels.
Correct.
It's like worshiping a saint.
Yeah.
And anything that is of God will not allow itself to be worshipped.
Exactly.
And we, at some point, will judge the angels.
Mm-hmm.
Correct.
But we're talking about these creatures here. Now, there's other references in Scripture where it talks about creatures who are similar to this. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel chapter 28. Let's turn to 28, Ezekiel 28, verses 14 and 15. Somebody get there first, want to read that? Ezekiel 28, verse 14 and 15. This is talking about Satan. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down the midst of stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. So it calls Satan a cherub. If you look over in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, It's got some other references to these beasts that we see in heaven. Verses 4 through 14. Chapter 1 of Ezekiel 4 through 14. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself. And a brightness was upon it. And out of the mist thereof was the color of amber, out of the mist of the fire. And also out of the mist thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings, and their eyes were straight, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings, and their wings were joined one to another, and they turned not when they, and they join one another, and they turned not when they went, and they went every one straight forward. And as for the likeness of the faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four had the face of an eagle. And there were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward, two wings of every one were joined to one another, and two covered their bodies, and they went every one straight forward whether the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. And as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearances of lamps. And it went up and down among the living creatures. And fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. So different places in the Bible we see different descriptions of creatures in heaven. Now, were these same exact creatures that are around the throne? I don't know. But they sound similar but different, you know. But the thing that is the same is the appearance of the faces that were on the creatures. They had a man's face, they had a lion's face, they had an eagle's face, and they had an ox or a calf face. Where else do we see that in the Bible? Where else? There are some places in Ezekiel. We see that. We see that around the tabernacle. You had the children of Israel camp around the tabernacle. And there was a lead tribe on each side of the tabernacle. On the east side is a tribe of Judah. On the south side is the tribe of Reuben. On the west side, it was the tribe of Ephraim. And on the north side is the tribe of Dan.
What?
No relation. No relation.
We know that.
And Reuben's ensign, or standard, or flag, for their tribe. Now, they had two other tribes. I can't remember what the other two tribes were with each one of them, but those were the primary tribes on the four sides. Reuben's ensign or standard bearer or flag was a man, had a man on it. Lion of the tribe of Judah, theirs was a lion. Ephraim's was an ox. And Dan was an eagle. So we see those representations other places in the Bible. It's around the mercy seat, around the throne. This is a representation of what's going to be seen in heaven. So the Bible's tying all this stuff together. If you understand how all the symbology is tied together, the tabernacle, when it's put together, was put together to be representative of what existed in heaven.
That
is, there's other interpretations. I mean, I'm not trying to interpret anything here. I'm just trying to tie the scripture together. But that's right. Some try to tie them to the four gospels. I don't see how that's tied together. I mean, the commentaries do that, though. They give characteristics to those two. says the four faces illustrate different personalities God's ministers have, signifying various gifts which God blessed his ministers, given to some courage and fortitude, like they are like lions, to others mildness and meekness, they are like ox or calves, others are more wisdom and prudence, which adorn a man, others more piercing insight into the mysteries of God's kingdom, rendering like eagles. We don't see that anywhere in Scripture. That's men trying to interpret some symbolism there. What do they mean? I don't know what they mean. But we're told what is around the throne in heaven. And we see that symbolically in other places in the Bible that tries to give us a representation of what's in heaven. But they constantly worship God. That was their purpose, mm-hmm, was to worship God. Right. So we know that. We know that for a fact. Mm-hmm. And said they don't rest day or night. And they worship God saying, holy, holy, holy. And this is written in Greek, but in Hebrew, they didn't have... I don't know the right English term. I forgot. Yeah, something like that. I can't think of the right grammatical term. But fastest. They didn't have those kind of extensions. If it's fast, they'd say fast. If it's faster, they'd say fast. If it's the fastest, they'd say fast. So when it says holy, 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 that means God is the holiest of the holy. Yeah. The superlative holy one. So that's the meaning of the three repetitions of the word holy there. But they have no rest at all. They do that continuously. And they call him Lord God Almighty. In a word, almighty there, there's a Greek word, pantokrator, I don't know how to pronounce that, but it has a meaning of absolute and universal sovereignty, all-ruling, the one who has his hand on everything. So that's the name that they're giving to our Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, absolute and universal sovereignty over everything. Okay, verse 9 through 11. And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lived forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things. For thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, the crowns that they are casting before our Heavenly Father, they are on thrones, but they're on smaller thrones. Not the same throne as in the central part, but the crowns that they are casting before our Lord God were not crowns of royalty or crowns of authority, of crowns of sovereignty. They were not those kind of crowns. They were, the Greek word is stephanos, which means it's a prize that you get from like a public game or something like that. We would say gold, silver, bronze medal nowadays maybe, or something like that. It was a reward for what you had accomplished. And we see in the letters to the churches, a couple of churches, they were promised a crown. That wasn't a crown of royalty, that was a crown of victory for overcoming. So this is the kind of crowns that was talked about of the 24 elders that were around the throne in heaven. The same word for crown is used for the crown of thorns that was put on Jesus' head, you know, before he went to the cross. He was crowned with a crown of thorns, and the word that was used there for the crown is the crown of victory or prize for a game or something like that, you know. So that is, I guess you'd say, was symbolic of Jesus overcoming. Yes, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but the crown that man put on him before he went to the cross was a crown of victory. Same word that's used here. The crown of royalty or of a ruler is a different word for that kind of crown. But they cast all their crowns, everything that they had been rewarded, and they got down off their thrones to cast their crowns before the Lord God and bowed before him. So they got off their thrones, took the rewards that they had been given as an elder in heaven around the ultimate throne, and laid them before our Lord God Almighty. When you look at stuff like that, and you look at how our attitude is when we go into worship service sometimes,
amen.
You know, it convicts us. But, God is creator. He has claim over everything that we have. And even when we look at tithes, you know, if God, well, be careful how to say this. If God wants his tithe from you, it's his. He'll take it. He did that with Israel. When Israel refused to let the land lay fallow every seventh year, God took that from them because it belonged to him. We are encouraged to tithe to the Lord. If we don't, willingly, he gets what is due him anyway. And I might have told this before. There's my previous church, in a administrative board meeting, there was an elderly guy there that was living on Social Security and no other income. He said, "Calvin, I can't tithe." And I said, "Dave, you're called to tithe." I said, "If you tithe, you won't miss it." "No, I can't afford to. I don't make enough money. I've got so many bills." I said, "Well, if you feel like you can't give 10% right now, give 1% or 2%. Give something and intend to work up to a tithe, the 10%. Well, I didn't think it sunk in. So, you know, I'd left the church. I was here for a year or so, and I got an email from him. And he said, "Calvin, I'm tithing now, and you know, I don't miss it." Now, I think I probably told another story here, too, about an elderly guy. He's in his 90s, Scotty. He's a retired military, living on his military pay, basically. And I was a finance secretary at the time, and he knew I was finance secretary, and he knew that I knew everything that everybody gave in the church. I had to, because I was the one that made up individual giving statements, you know. I was the only one in the church that did that. He said, "Calvin, I need to talk to you." "Okay." So we went off in a side room, and he said, "Calvin," he said, "you know I've been sending my tithe to the church, don't you?" I said, "Yeah." Because he had emphysema, and in the wintertime, he was here in Fayetteville. He had a house and stuff here. But he also had a trailer up in the mountains. In the summertime, it's just too hot here for him. He'd go up in the mountains where it's cooler, where he could breathe better. So he'd go up in the mountains in the summertime, and he went to a little church up there, a tiny church, maybe 20, 30 people. He said, "Calvin, you know, I've been sending my tithe to the church, you know, when I would go up in the mountains." I said, "Yeah, I know that." He said, "But we're going to a little church up there." And he said, "Do you think it'd be okay if I took my tithe when I was up in the mountains to give it that little church up there?" I said, "Scotty, you're not giving your money to the church. You're giving money to God. And you should be giving your money to where you're going to worship. And it's just like it took a burden off of him, you know. And he started taking, I said, if God thinks we need that money, he'll have somebody walk through the door and give it to us. Mm-hmm. We don't have to worry about it. I said, do what you feel like your God's calling you to do. Give your little church up there. It's okay. But they cast their crowns before our Lord God. Everything belongs to him anyway. Mm-hmm. And he would like for us to be willing to give him what he asks for. And but if we don't, he will get what his due is anyway. But here we see the 24 elders getting down off their thrones and casting their crown before the Lord God. And we'll pick up in chapter 5 next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that your scripture will speak to our hearts, Lord, that we may have some type of discernment of what will be by going through your scripture here, Lord. Be with us now as we go in your sanctuary and pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.